turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. That's where we're going to be based. We will move around some, but that's the main text for this afternoon. And I want to begin with a story about Donald Wyman, a man you've probably never heard of, but a story you need to know about, an illustration that resonates and is eye-opening for our own topic this afternoon. Donald Wyman worked for a mining company in the States. It was 20th of July, 1993, and he was clearing land in rural Pennsylvania by himself. And suddenly a large tree rolled onto Wyman's shin, causing a severe break, pinning him to the ground. Wyman cried out repeatedly for help to no avail. Over an hour, still no one had heard him. Nightfall was approaching. The sun had set. The temperatures were dropping. And Wyman was left with only one solution. He took a tourniquet out of a shoestring, made a tourniquet, then tightened it with a wrench just below the knee, pulled out his pocket knife, true story, and began to cut just below the tourniquet. First through the skin, then through the muscle, then through the bone, and eventually off came that lower half of his leg, setting himself free. Wyman then crawled 30 meters to a bulldozer, drove the bulldozer with one leg and two arms to his bucky, then drove a stick-shift bucky with his good leg and with one hand, another 2 km away to a farmer's house with his leg bleeding profusely, but his life was saved. He was forced to choose between his leg and his life. Sound familiar? What did Jesus say? Let me remind you, or if you want to turn over quickly to Matthew 5:27, in the context of marks of the kingdom and holy living, particularly sexual lust. Matthew 5:27, remember what Jesus said? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And in case we didn't get it the first time, turn over to Matthew 18. Yet again, from the lips, the same lips of our Lord Jesus, the sinless, perfect one, again calls us to this radical amputation, this hostility and violence towards sin. Matthew 18, verse 8, in the context of deadly stumbling blocks that would cause others spiritual ruin. Jesus says there, Matthew 18, 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or 2 feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes, be cast into the fiery hell. Brothers, do you realize what the Lord Jesus is saying here? We mustn't tame texts like this or dull its edge. Have you read those kind of commentators and sadly preachers who want to sort of soften the blow of passages like this? Oh, well, maybe Jesus is only talking to the Jews, or oh, he must be speaking evangelistically to unbelievers. Or maybe if it's Christians, it's just a loss of blessing or a loss of reward. Is that the point of the text? Is that the actual warning that Jesus is giving? I don't believe so. It's far more haunting. It's far more serious than that. Jesus is plainly saying, if you don't kill sin, you don't have eternal life. Either deal radically with sin or go to hell. That has to be the point that Jesus is making. Better to go to heaven with one eye than hell with two. Better to go to heaven with one hand or one foot than going to hell with two. Now, turn back to Romans 8. What Jesus illustrated and explained in a few verses, Paul summarizes in one sentence here in Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to quote a couple times today from a lesser-known book on holiness and growing in Christ likeness that I would strongly recommend. Happens to be the son-in-law of some—he's American, but a son-in-law of some of members in my church who Actually, sadly, just phoned me on the way here this morning and were held up at their home in Randburg, and thankfully not harmed. But they are American South African mixed marriage, and their son-in-law is a faithful, godly pastor in Durham, North Carolina. His name is Andy Davis, somewhat known kind of in the Nine Marks circles. And his book is called An Infinite Journey, subtitled Growing Toward Christlikeness. And it is a modern-day Puritan type treatment of sanctification, and you can get it on Amazon. It's called An Infinite Journey by Andy Davis. He writes, Romans 8 verse 13 may be the key verse in the Bible on the Christian's responsibility and victory in the bitter ongoing struggle with sin. The blending of the Spirit's power and the believer's responsibility is clear, and the stakes could not be higher. So we're coming to a really central text, aren't we? A critical text. The doctrine of mortification, as we'll come to later as well, if you've not been familiar with that old Puritan title as well, that needs to be recovered and rediscovered and recaptured in the church today. Let me read the context, and then I want to pray, and then I'm going to invite input from you. You've sat very receptively and eagerly now under two superb sermons from my friend Brad. It's an honor to be here with him. He and I were classmates together at the Master's Seminary, and so we were just saying we look forward to getting caught up as we travel here on Shepherd's Conference. I'm just so glad most of you have never heard the Anthony Kidd, who is supposed to be speaking at this conference, so you don't know what you're missing. So I'm grateful for this opportunity, and let's read the text and pray, and then I'm going to interact with you and ask for your input on this topic along the way. Romans 8, from verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Our Father, thank you for this occasion. Thank you for this conference. Thank you for its faithful legacy now. Some 22 years of encouraging pastors and equipping church leaders and expounding your word and ministering to our hearts and encouraging our ministries year after year. And we pray that this session would be no different, and that we would be helped, that each of my brothers and sisters here and the ministries they represent would be more holy as a result of our study this afternoon. We think of something of the heart of the pastor in 1 John. Our goal is not just that our people would sin a little less, that they would be above average Christians, that they would not be heretics or apostates. Our actual goal is that they would not sin. We feel something of the Apostle Paul who said, I am in the pains of labor until Christ is formed in you. We long for our people, and first starting with ourselves, to be more like the Lord Jesus. We think of that old saint who said, Lord, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner could be this side of glory. So Lord, teach us what it is to kill sin. Thank you for each of the brothers who are and sisters who are here today to learn. Help me be faithful to your word, faithful to my hearers, and teach us, O Lord, as we sang at the start of this day, speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Talk to me for a minute. Two questions. Top sins that pastors struggle with. I want to hear from you briefly. It'll help me know how to apply this message as well, since it's not just another sermon, though this was originally a sermon, full disclosure, but also a seminar and something that's got a more practical application and workshop kind of edge to it. I want to ask you about top sins of the pastors, because that's who we know the best, and then of our people in our churches today. First of all, what would you say are the top areas where pastors fail to kill sin, and sin is thriving and succeeding far too well? What are the sins of pastors? Of course, whatever you say will apply to others. It's not you, you know. It's just the astute observations you've made of lesser pastors. Yes, sir. Jealousy. Now, sin of comparison. That was a powerful seminar last year that Joel James gave, which I would recommend. I alluded to that yesterday in my sermon. Sunday morning in our church. Sin of comparison, jealousy, envy, right? The old saying at Baptist pastors' conferences in the States, after we'd say, instead of how you doing, or hey brother, I haven't seen you since last year's conference, they in the South they'd use a phrase, what you running? What you running? The guys who weren't from the southern states were like, could I have an interpreter? I need a translator. What you running? And it actually meant, how's the attendance? You know, how big is your church? What you running? Other sins? Yes. Yep. Yep. The Diotrephes disease in our hearts. Yep. Pride. What else? Yep. Pornography. It's going to be hard to help other people if you're still stuck in that. Yep. All right. There's a what are the lesser known ones that maybe get kind of Christianized and glamorized that pastors are guilty of? See if greed. Yep. Yep. Anger. Common. I've seen that often. Have to. Laziness. Definitely. Yep. Exaggeration. All forms of dishonesty and distortion of the truth. Yep. Yep. Man-pleasing. Man-fearing. Playing to the audience. Huge temptation. Yep. What's that? Impatience. Yep. Irritability. Can just be this low-grade irritability. You're not an angry person. You don't get into fights, but you're just never quite joyful. And you're always kind of, your gun is kind of cocked and you snap, especially at your wife, especially at those who are in private and there's not a lot at stake and you're not going to lose your job and you can still preach next Sunday, but you just get away with it. Yep. 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 Huge, huge risk. Many ways. Overwork, made idol of work, idol of ministry, identity in your ministry, and at the expense of wife. And I have five children. One of them's leaving in 3 weeks. He's our second born, but he's our first to go overseas to university. So I'm dreading that, and I'm reviewing. My wife and I were on our date night last Wednesday, and we're thinking, where did the years go? And could have, would have, and yet there's a clear conscience too that by God's grace there was a priority, and we see that he's growing to love the Lord. And sure, he's not perfect. Look at the dad he has, but. I'm grateful for men who pressured me in both directions. Are you working hard enough? Are you making enough sacrifices for ministry? But also, you know, Uncle Flip's son, one of my dear friends, Des Finter, also, you know, he and I both are pretty driven sort of guys, and I need a guy like Des at times to say, are you neglecting the family? How about your five kids? How about? So holiness in those areas. No one's mentioned it, but gluttony. I read, my dad has a real passion about this, is overweight pastors are a bad representation of the ministry. And there's a blog recently or a chapter my dad read called The 300-Pound Pastor and Why I Can't Listen to His Sermons. Because he lacks, it could be because of a lack of self-control. Now that I have all your attention, all right. Not only sins of pastors, but what about sins? What are the sins that you're most burdened about with your people, with your flock, that they need to be killing better and more effectively? Yes. Yeah, complacency, laziness as well. Yep, that's a root issue. Yeah, bingo, Gabe. Other sins that you are most burdened about in your people, that you're finding most in your counseling and, you know, in your shepherding? Discontentment, right? Immigration is a new wave. They say there's going to be another 10 to 15% of South Africa immigrating in the next couple of years, the rate things are going. That affects all of us, especially in certain demographics where we pastor, and all the panic and anxiety and stress. That sin, stress isn't a sin, but how we respond to it is often sinful, right? Anything else quickly? Just a couple more things, yeah, in the ministry, Rocky? Yep, compromise with the world. Yeah, complaining. Yep, yep. Yeah, idleness, right? Being unproductive, busybodies. Yep. Lack of prayer. Yep, prayerlessness. Right. I've been reading about Andrew Murray. He would do whole conferences confronting church on prayerlessness. When's the last time you heard a whole sermon on prayerlessness? Or a group of ministers that got together to specifically to tackle the problem of prayerlessness in their churches. Hold a conference on that. Let's see how the attendance is. Tell me how that goes. We're going to deal with prayerlessness in our churches. All right. Well, I know there's many that we could look at. Our outline this afternoon is four questions. I know you have some sort of notes there. If you're using that or if you're taking your own notes, I provide a very simple outline. Four questions about killing sin. Four questions about killing sin. The previous three really build up to the final one, so it's not all going to be specifically how to kill sin. We have to look at why and what and who to really buttress and fuel. Essentially, it all relates to how to kill sin, but we're going to look at why, what, who, and then finally, and more specifically, how to kill sin so that you and your people don't die. Spiritually die, ultimately die, eternally die. That's at stake, isn't it? That's my next seminar this afternoon after this, 1 Timothy 4:16. Watch your life and doctrine closely so that by it you may save yourself and those who hear you. If they aren't killing sin, sin's killing them, right? And their souls are at stake. Their actual salvation is at stake. And we'll explain that a little bit later if that's uncomfortable, difficult language for you. Listen to John Owen, his classic book, I couldn't recommend highly enough, on the mortification of sin. Quote, "The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." We're freed from the condemning power of sin, but how are we doing at violently fighting the indwelling, remaining, lingering power of sin? Owen continues, "You must mortify. You must make it your daily work. You must be constantly at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." There's where that famous quote comes from, John Owen's pen. So number one, why must we kill sin? Verses 12 and the first part of verse 13. Why must we kill sin? There's two reasons right here in the text. To help you, I trust, brothers, counsel biblically and minister biblically and disciple and mentor and train people and preach biblically as you arm them to kill sin more. Two reasons why we need to kill sin, an obligation and a destination. First of all, our obligation has changed. That's why we kill sin. And then we'll look at our destination is at stake. Look at verse 12. How does Paul begin? "So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh." It's really not a whole new section of Romans 8, if you know Romans at all. It's actually the bottom line. It's the real takeaway from the first 11 verses. You haven't understood those first 11 verses about this no condemnation and new life in the Spirit and a new nature God gives us and the indwelling of the Spirit and the promise of a new body, all the richness of those first 11 verses. You really missed it if it's not producing holiness. And if you don't understand, you're off the hook from the old man. You have a new obligation, right? It's no question of if you are a debtor, it's only who you're a debtor to, right? We're all serving a master, either the old master of sin or the new master, Christ. Before salvation, the flesh looked you straight in the eye and said, "You owe me. Pay up," right? I own you. When you're unsaved, that's the bank you paid your bond to. That's the lender that you were obliged to. That was the authority that you were under, right? The first Adam, the old man, the flesh, the sarx, as it is in the Greek. I'm in Romans 8 now in our church, later in Romans 8, still in Romans 8, in verse 29 and 30, the famous golden chain. But I was just reminding our people yesterday, before you can appreciate the golden chain that keeps you safely on the road to heaven, you have to understand there was another chain. Let's call it the olden chain. Remove the G. The olden chain that was pulling you down to hell. And with the benefit of my much more creative, imaginative wife, she reminded me on Saturday night, don't you love it, that the Dickens Christmas Carol is a great illustration of old chains. When Jacob Marley comes back to haunt Ebenezer Scrooge with those memories of his greed and his sinful past and the chains with the little money boxes and the ledgers and the keys tied to them, dragging across the wooden casks in the wine cellar and across the wooden floor as his ghost appears to haunt Scrooge. That's a picture of the sin and condemnation that bound us outside of Christ before in Christ, there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free, right? Verse 2. We're under obligation then, verse 12 tells us. Not to the flesh. Back off, old man. Shut up, Mr. Flesh. Stop telling me what to do. And the bedrock of this is really Romans 6, which is one of my elective seminars tomorrow, as we'll deal with antinomianism and a lot of the threats today and the biblical antidotes to antinomianism when it says we're dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus, in the richness of Romans 6. Okay, Mr. Foul Flesh, I hear you tempting me. You still whisper over the fence. I obeyed you for a long time, and sometimes I forget that you don't call the shots anymore, right? You lousy old dictator, you evil tyrant. You can try and trick me all you want, but I know I don't answer to you anymore. You've been dethroned. You've been disarmed. Christ's cross and God's Spirit have proven that to me. The old brutal law of sin and death, the olden chains, have been nullified, made obsolete forever. Christ has taken away the keys from you, Mr. Flesh. I'm new. I'm free. You are all bark and no bite. You read about the old saints like Luther, and we need more of that violence and intensity when it comes to fighting sin. Maybe you need to talk to the flesh a little more often. Shut up! You don't own me! I'm under a new master! Get away! Maybe you want to do that in private or shut the door. Don't know what kind of family concerns that might raise, but you're toothless. You're powerless. You have no authority over me. I can disobey you, flesh, all I want with no consequences except for blessings and reward and freedom and benefits. Stop listening to the old employer, right? The contract has been nullified. But this is how sin works, and we have to help our people and our own hearts to kill sin by understanding its logic, by getting inside of its skin, as it were, and by realizing its agenda that the flesh wants us to indulge. The flesh tells us, you've had a long day. Ministry's hard. You deserve a bit of pleasure. You're always caring for others. You never care for yourself. For a change. Come on. Surely God doesn't expect you to keep denying yourself all the time, 24/7, 365 days a year. I mean, that's impossible. Why would God create beautiful women? Delicious wine. Beautiful pleasures of every kind if he didn't intend for you to enjoy it at times. You need a break. Stop listening to all those hypocritical churches and those self-righteous, holier-than-thou Christians that just want to make your life miserable. They're squelching you. They're stifling your self-expression. They're cramming you into their narrow little box. Once saved, always saved, right? What's there to lose? Your salvation is secure. Just sin a little. Live a little, right? What's at stake? And that's the second aspect here of why we kill sin. Not only because of our obligation has changed, but our destination is at stake, brothers and sisters. Look at verse 13. After he says we're under obligation not to the flesh, we don't have to live according to the flesh. For, verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Or as the marginal note in the NASB says, you're about to die. It could be translated. You're on the verge of dying. That Greek word melete there. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Fine, go ahead. Serve that old master. And expect his wages. Live for sin, you get paid by sin. Work for the flesh, and guess who the salary comes from? Right? Oh, but you say, hang on. I thought this was a pastor's conference. I thought we all agreed with good, solid, reformed soteriology and core doctrines. Once saved, always saved. How could I lose eternal life if it's eternal? I mean, what is Paul on about here? If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Oh, it must mean loss of reward. Here we are again. Loss of blessing. Death to the fullness of the Christian life. Do you think that's what it means? Can the context really bear the weight of such a view? It cannot. Oh, maybe. If you live, verse 13, let's look again. Did I miss something? If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Okay, physical death. Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, the Lord just says, over. Come home to heaven. I mean, that's something to be afraid of, but whew, I'll still be in heaven. How about the context? What's the context? The kind of death Paul has in mind here when he says, if you're living according to the flesh, if you have a flesh-dominated, sin-ruled, sin-governed life, what kind of death is your destination? In the context. Not to mention all over the Bible. Death often is not just physical, but unless clearly in the context, it often refers to or includes spiritual eternal death. From Genesis chapter 2, dying you shall die, to Revelation 20, the second death. So even theologically, categorically, and contextually, it's been all about spiritual life in the context so far, from verse 1 and following, verse 2 and following rather, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul's been throughout this, throughout Romans chapter 8, he's using life in its fullest theological sense of eternal spiritual life. Tell me death is not also then in its fullest theological sense of eternal spiritual death. And plus, look back at verse 10 and 11. You might just think, oh, this sounds like another sermon. This, for me, was a breakthrough as a young man battling with pornography as a new Christian in my teenage years, back when porn was not near as accessible as it is today, but and just, even just private sexual lust, to realize what death is at stake here. It's hell. It's eternal damnation. In verse 10 and 11, he talks about the mortal body. If he wants to talk about physical death, Paul knows how to do that. And everyone dies physically, not just backslidden Christians, by the way. And jump down to verse 14. Again, we see, for all who have been led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. He's talking about the assurance of salvation. In this whole context, the contrast has been not between weaker and stronger Christians or between a good day and a bad day as a believer. The contrast from Romans 8, verse 4 and following is those who are saved because they walk according to the Spirit or those who are lost because they walk according to the flesh. It's between the believer and the unbeliever. And so I'm convinced, along with most evangelical interpreters, the best commentators today, Paul is saying, if you aren't killing sin, you are going to hell. Can I give you a theological phrase? And I want to hear how this sits with you. Justification is unconditional. Glorification is conditional. How does that sit with you? I didn't invent it, by the way. Piper, Schreiner, MacArthur, many other men that I've learned this from. I think I've gotten clearer about it in my preaching and teaching. How does that sit with you? Justification for the Christian is unconditional. Glorification is conditional. It's actually all over the Bible. It's all over the New Testament. If you persevere to the end, you'll be saved. If you hold fast. If you endure. How else do we handle those passages if that's not what they mean? And if that's not what Paul means here. Colossians 1, Hebrews 3, 1 Timothy 4, we just read. If I don't watch my life and doctrine closely, my salvation's at stake and those who hear me. It's that serious, as we'll look at even in my second elective. 2 Peter 1, by this you make your calling and election sure, right? 1 John 3, Matthew 7, John 15, on and on we could go. Yes, some would say it's just another way of describing lordship salvation. Galatians 5:21. Let me give you a few more examples and then we can discuss, see what questions you might have about this. Galatians 5:21, the deeds of the flesh, Paul says, I forewarned you about them, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, how do you know who's going to inherit the kingdom of God? By the way they persevere, by the way they live their lives, right? If you're not killing sin, you don't have eternal life. It's just a lot of different ways of describing Romans 8, verse 13. How about Galatians 6, verse 8? For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But those who sow to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Are you earning it? Have you achieved it? No. Remember this old saying of the Protestant reformers. We're justified by faith alone, but justification by faith is never alone, but always produces fruit, but will have good works. Justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It must bear fruit. Glorification, conditional. Justification, unconditional. Now, yes, I know some of you sharp theologians ought to be at this point thinking, yes, but God will meet the conditions. And that's in the same chapter. Whom he justified, he glorified. So all the conditions will be met. And all the elect will prove to have been saved. But nonetheless, we are responsible, are we not? To persevere, to endure. Pursue sanctification, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord, right? Hebrews 12, verse 14. Good works are not the cause of our justification, but they are the effect. Are you with me? No, they're not the grounds of your salvation, but they are the evidence and the proof of it. 1 Timothy 6, one last cross-reference I'll mention. Twice Paul says, take hold of eternal life to which you've been called. Take hold of what you already have, but if you let go of it, you never had it. It's one of the great tensions, almost a paradox, of the New Testament. I remember as a younger believer, I first thought that the way you battled temptation or sexual lust was just, you know, beat yourself up with the consequences and remind yourself, oh, you're going to feel terrible tomorrow. Oh, you're not going to be able to stand up and lead youth group next week. Or, oh, you're going to this, all these consequences. And then, and the Lord particularly used a book by John Piper called Future Grace, the purifying power of living in light of future grace, to make me realize, no, Tim, you keep sinning like that, you're going to hell. You're a pretend Christian. You're an unsaved believer. You're a hypocrite. You were never born again. It's all been a lie. That's what's at stake if you keep living like this. It shook. It put the fear of God in me. I thought, hang on, if I'm a Christian, I have to show it. By loving Christ and hating sin, I can't keep just saying, oh, your loss of blessing or loss of fulfillment or loss of joy. Oh, it's a real setback. No, you're going to hell if you keep sinning like that, because you're showing you never were truly saved. And the Lord uses that, as we see right here. And I think we need to sometimes, in a biblical sense, take the gloves off when we counsel people. You can have all the accountability groups in the world. You can have all the digital apps, and you should. I have teenage sons in my home, and Custodio, or Covenant Eyes, and put those devices in place. Yes, God works through instruments. But at the end of the day, a true believer learns to hate sin, learns to grow, may have lots of setbacks, but if that believer is indulging willfully in a pattern of sin, they forfeit the assurance of salvation, if not proving that they never even had salvation. It's clear in Scripture, and we have to counsel people and say, if you keep living like this, I need to evangelize you. Now, there still needs to be a huge category for Christians who struggle, Christians who are discouraged, but the title of this seminar is How to Kill Sin. And we need to realize those who put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit will live. That's a reward. That's a joy. That's a promise that is described for the true believer here. And that's why we must kill sin. Let's finish this first point and then see what questions you might have. I'm going to take my jacket off here. Now, the positively stated, jump down to verse 13, right? The rest of verse 13 finishes the original thought here, the original comparison that he began with after one of Paul's typical kind of tangents or extended sentences. Okay, we're not under obligation to the flesh, because if you do that, you're headed for eternal death. But if by the Spirit you're putting death the deeds of the body, you will live. You're a debtor to the Spirit. You're gladly bound. The Holy Spirit says to you, you owe me. And we say, bought with a price. I'm not my own. Yes, sir. With pleasure. I'm yours. Take me. You own me. Fill me. Use me. Help me to fight sin. Indwell me. Empower me. This is why we must kill sin. Questions so far? Some of it might come up later in the outline, but thought, questions or brief comments on how this helps us to kill sin because there's an obligation that has shifted now, and there's a destination, an eternal destination that is actually at stake. Yes, Frank. Yeah, absolutely. And by the way, the whole point of this is if you don't counsel people repeatedly or walk a road with them or get to know them and get in their lives in small groups and just pastoral, long-term pastoral ministry, then you don't have that context to you. That's a great reason why biblical counseling, which I know is what this church and our ministries here are all about, it needs to be firmly planted in the local church. Because if we've got someone a few months ago that has been coming to our church, and one of our elders looked at him and said, "You know what? I figured out your problem. You've been to all the top biblical counselors who don't know you. They just have a professional appointment with you. I figured out the root of all your problems. You're addicted to counseling. You're addicted to counseling. You need to put off counseling and put on the local church. Become a member. Get committed. Get submitted. Join a small group. Have real relationships with real people." He's got more victory in the last 6 months over pornography and more growth in his marriage than he's seen in the last 5 years. Praise God. He's hanging out with my parents. My dad is a veterinarian who is retired, and he's just doing marriage counseling. It's one of the best things for him to be around someone who doesn't know all the theological lingo, hasn't read all the fancy books, who just says, "Did you kill sin this week? And how's it going with your wife? And did you take her out on a date? And are you loving your kids?" Just ordinary, normal conversation that's not all nifty, official biblical counseling lingo, you know? It's been the best thing for him. Just men in the church, ordinary, godly Christians that say, "Stop it. Let's go evangelize. Let's serve. Let's read a book together. Let's go reach out to new visitors on a Sunday." I'm oversimplifying, but I hope you get my point. Yeah. I probably didn't even answer your question to that. Yeah. Is it good to ask about a pattern? Definitely. I mean, that's what I told you. We did our research. We learned this. I called the counselors he's met. I thanked them for their role. And they were also... these biblical counselors are right to say, yeah, we don't want to see him again. We want him to be in a healthy local church. And so you have a yeah. And there's times where you need to encourage people because they, again, I'm addressing, I think, the bigger problem today, which is false assurance in Christianized nominal parts of the world. But a lesser problem is still a very real one of discouraged Christians who constantly doubt their salvation and they are saved. And you need to say, hey, you don't see it, but I see the growth. I see the progress. You need to, sure, don't, a bruised reed and a smoking flax to not put out. That's also true, but again, it's not the main point of this seminar. Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions on that first point? And one of the major ones, why to kill sin, obligation, destination? Yes, sir. Unconditional. Yeah. Though even then, you must repent and believe. But God meets that condition, and it's achieved entirely by Christ alone on the cross. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know, you just took the words out of my mouth. That was in my notes, and I forgot to say it. My brother, my friend Paul Schlelein up in the north in Limpopo, a missionary church planter up there among the Tsongas, helped me a few years ago, and he said, isn't it more biblical, or also biblical, to say not only that yes, once saved, always saved, but there's an equal or greater emphasis in the New Testament to say if saved, always saved. So I prefer the latter, if you want to use catchy sayings, if saved, always saved. Yeah. And again, it depends who you're talking to. Some people need the emphasis on the first part of that sentence, if saved, always saved. But then some discouraged people need the latter half. If saved, that was my sermon the last few weeks in Romans 8:28, even tonight's sermon, 8:29, 8:30, golden chain. If saved, always saved, my friend, always. And they need that comfort because you know they're being over-analytical, overly introspective. You see holiness, you see growth in their life. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah, I think that is overly simplistic. It's sure, love for Christ and faith in God's promises has to be our greatest motivation. But it's a false dichotomy to say fear of the Lord, eternal consequences are irrelevant to your holiness. That's a little bit of what we'll address tomorrow on antinomianism. And that's the danger of too many catchy sayings rather than just Bible verses. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. If it's only fear of hell, then that's miserable Christianity, and that's not a relationship with Christ. But if by the Spirit if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. And in the context, that has to be eternal spiritual death. So hell is a factor. And the whole chop it off. Jesus says, if you don't amputate your right arm, your right eye, he doesn't say you'll just miss out on lots of nice benefits in the Christian life. No, he speaks with stark, strong language. You're guilty of the fires of hell. Yeah. All right. Why don't we jump into the second one, which I think is a more brief one, but important. What does it mean to kill sin? What is killing sin? What does it mean? What does it not mean? In other words, what is mortification and what is it not? It's an important doctrine for us to understand. Like I said, that's been largely lost in the church today. Look again at verse 13. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And you say, hang on, but Romans 6 says we're dead to sin already. So why would we need to kill it? Any thoughts? I'd like to hear from you for a minute. Why should we have to kill something that's already dead? What would you say about a person who's over there punching a corpse? Or, you know, putting some cadavers in front of the firing line, you know? Maybe target practice, but that's it's pointless if they're already dead. So how can we be dead to sin, but we still have to kill sin? What would you say? Brief thoughts? Yeah, Clive. Yeah. It comes back to our doctrinal categories, doesn't it? I remember my mom taught me as a young believer in my teenage years, you know, there's the three P's categories of sin. There's the power, the presence, and the penalty of sin. First really would be the penalty of sin done at salvation, taken on the cross, paid for by Jesus. The power of sin done as well, in terms of its authority and its governing dominion over us. That's Romans 6. Penalty, gone. Power, gone at salvation. But the presence of sin remains. Justification deals with penalty and power of sin in its authority and dominion, but not the presence of sin. That sanctification, that quote I read earlier, and Owen is, and the Puritans were brilliant on this kind of thing, that condemning sin is gone, but indwelling sin, the flesh, it's really crucial to our whole New Testament understanding of the Christian life and the identity of the believer. The deeds of the body. Look at that text again. That phrase there is referring to the instrument that sin loves to employ, the tools and weapons that the flesh loves to use. It's your physical vehicle through which sin happens. To use the language of Romans 6, it's the members of your body. It can be translated, the practices of this mortal frame, to use old language. Putting to death the deeds of the body, your sinful choices and habits and actions. Usually where sin surfaces, right? Most often, though it never started there, did it? Notice what he says about these deeds of the body. He doesn't say pray about it. Just try to lessen it, reduce it, decrease it, weaken it, rebuke it, ignore it, flee it, hate it. Doesn't even say stop it. He doesn't say get someone else to kill it or let God kill it or wait for it to die. What does he say? Put it to death. The pull of sin is so incredibly strong. The habits of sin are so deadly. Paul reaches for the strongest possible image he can find. Slay it. Murder it. Execute it. Uses a broad Greek term that can be used in various ways. Get this. Same word in verse 36. You want to talk about a graphic image? You think I'm just getting too worked up as a preacher? Look at Romans 8:36. For your sake. He's talking about martyrdom. He's talking about Christians getting murdered for their faith. For your sake, we are being, same word, thanatao, in the passive now, being put to death all day long, considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a parallel thought. You want to get serious about sin? You need to open a slaughterhouse. I'll tell you a story. I don't think they do this anymore in the States. And maybe in Pretoria, but not in Johannesburg either, in these progressive more progressive, enlightened, liberal places in the world. I went in third grade. They took us to a slaughterhouse where they showed you how beef was made. This is growing up in Texas. The cows would walk in and the guy would have a sledgehammer. I mean, you tell people in this age of animal rights, they're like, oh, I knew Texans were insane, but that confirms it. The cow would come in and the guy would wait till the head, whack, and the cow would drop over, and that's how you got steak that night. And as third graders, you're supposed to learn how beef is prepared, you know? That's the most politically incorrect thing you've ever heard today, you know? But, and I didn't use that in my sermon, by the way, but how else can we handle sin if we really hate it, if you really want to kill sin? Paul's saying, mortify it, the old King James, terminate it. Someone has translated, it's a ruthless rejection of all those practices we know to be sinful. You know you have eternal life. I said this once in a Venda village, up way deep in Venda with one of our Polokwane students years ago, through the interpreter, we were getting on fine up until this point in the sermon. And I said to the people, you know that you have eternal life. You know you're a Christian. You know you're going to heaven if you're a murderer. And the translator looked at me, he's like, hold on, can we just talk? I said, don't worry, there's another sentence coming. Okay, all right. He gave it to him in Venda. You know you're a Christian if you're a murderer of sin in your heart, of sin in your life. Oh, okay. How serious are we about holiness? How serious are we about sin? It's not the only time Paul speaks this way. Write these down, Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That's violent language. That's bloody language with its passions and desires. Colossians 3, verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. 1 Corinthians 9:27. What did Paul say? I do to my body. Bruise it, remember? Discipline it to make it my slave so I will not be disqualified. In other words, and again, that text also gets tamed and weakened by some of our non-lordship and I think some of the Arminian-type theologies. Paul is saying, if I don't buffet my body and bruise it, I'll get disqualified in the context of being doomed and damned. It doesn't just mean I'll lose my pastoral position. It means I'll prove to be unsaved. If you look in the context, 1 Corinthians 9:27, where does Paul get this combative, aggressive view of the Christian life? How about Jesus? If anyone would come after me, he must. Yeah. Feel bad about himself and, you know, discuss with himself how to be more holy. No, he must deny himself, take up his cross, an instrument of execution, as we just heard preached so powerfully today. Go on a death march. I was thinking, I want to tell Brad about this, but his whole that first sermon on servant leadership reminds me of Amy Carmichael, remember the famous missionary to India, when they said, summarize all of missionary life. If you had to put it one phrase, all you've suffered in India, all the children you've adopted, all the Christian ministry you've done, give it to us in one phrase. She says, it's a chance to die. It's not what they expected at the missions conference. It's a chance to die. That's the Christian life. It's an opportunity to die, that I might live, yes. Crucified, that we might, with Christ, rise. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. Matthew 11, verse 12. You don't get to heaven without violence. And we're going to have to tell ourselves that and our people if they're ever going to be holy, to be militant against sin, to kill sin or sin will kill you. How many of you know the name Ed Welch? Very helpful, practical theologian today, right? Banquet in the Grave, a great book on addictions. He says every Christian needs a mean streak, an aggressiveness about sin. He says learning self-control is not for the faint of heart. Killing sin is not for the timid or the passive. If you want sanctification, you must declare an all-out war against your sin. Any of the older men here, that I'm sure some of you were in the military. How many of you served in South Africa or another military? I know back when it was required, quite a few of you. My father was in Vietnam, grandfather in World War II. I'm told there's something about war, and we've seen the movies, however distorted that might be, but there's something about war that sharpens the senses, does it not? A twig snaps, the leaves rustle, someone just clears their throat, and there's a readiness, there's a finger on the trigger. You're in attack mode. That's why they have sleep disorders for months, if not years to come, right? And problems. You're in constant vigilance. That's not the only metaphor for the Christian, mind you, but that is one of them. And it's one that we need more in our churches, don't we? That kind of attack mode against attitude towards sin. Piper writes this about holiness. He says it requires a violence against all the impulses in our own selves that would make peace with your own sin and settle in with a peacetime mentality. It's a violence against all lust in ourselves and enslaving desires for food or caffeine or sugar or chocolate or alcohol or pornography or money or the praise of men or the approval of others or power or fame. Our son is leaving to study in the States in 3 weeks, and Michelle and I, my wife, were saying to him, don't buy into the typical American culture that says, I need my coffee. I can't live without coffee. That's a small thing. It doesn't sound like a sin that will take you to hell, but it's still sinful. If you need anything, whether it's Mountain Dew or coffee, don't fall for that. And every culture, and he's a South African, all of our kids are born here, we've lived here 20 years. I'm sure there's blind spots we have in South Africa, and maybe the Lord will help you see those when you're in another part of the world. But from this side of the ocean, I'm telling you, some things we see now because we've been out of America for 20 years. Don't fall for it. Don't settle for areas of unholiness and sin that become culturally accepted. You know, that Bridges book, Respectable Sins, right? Things like gluttony or complaining or, you know, low-grade anxiety. I have a right to kind of perpetually worry. You know, those sort of areas where we aren't pursuing Christ's likeness actively. Piper continues, it means violence against the impulses in our own soul towards racism, laziness, injustice. In this war with ourselves, traitors are put to death. We're all a walking contradiction, are we not, brothers and sisters? I was talking to someone recently who is a good friend, but he's Arminian, and I'm in Romans 8 on foreknowledge and predestination, and Romans 9 is still coming. I'm like, how are you going to survive? How do you not see this? But they love orphans. They care for the needy. They show hospitality better than almost all my Calvinist friends. And so I'm looking, I'm going, you have such a blind spot to the sovereignty of God. And I know great Calvinists who have such a blind spot in areas of just hospitality and compassion and care for the needy. Why can't we get it? Why are we all so out of balance in one area or another? We need to keep killing sin, to keep striving for Christ's likeness. Let me quickly give three disclaimers about what killing sin is, what mortification is not. Mortification does not mean. We talked about what it does mean, what it doesn't mean. First of all, it doesn't mean monasticism and asceticism. Monasticism and asceticism were big historical errors, especially in the medieval and Roman Catholic Church. Monasticism said, kill sin by escaping society, just hang out only with the homeschoolers. Oh, sorry, that slipped. Isolating yourself, we homeschool, by the way, but isolating yourself entirely from the world, like a hermit crab. Luther tried this for a while. Didn't work. He almost went insane. Asceticism says, kill sin by hurting your body. Extreme fasting, forms of masochism, right? We see that in twisted forms today with self-inflicted pain, self-cutting, self-injury for various reasons. Flagellation, mutilation, physical irritation. Whitfield tried this for a while and nearly killed him. It didn't work. Number two, mortification also is not legalism of any form. It's not legalism of any form. Legalism says kill sin by piling up more and more rules, more and more man-made lists of do's and don'ts, more and more externalism, moralism, Pharisaism to make you look more spiritual in the eyes of others. Read Romans 7. It shows the futility of that system. It cannot defeat sin. It only stirs up more sin in the heart. Best one-verse answer is Colossians 2:23. Why legalism doesn't work. Remember, these are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom. Man-made rules, excuse me, of don't taste, handle, touch, in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence, right? We've all seen this. A kid that was raised in a super strict home, right? It's basically some Christian version of a concentration camp. And then he gets out of the home and the lid is off. And he runs wild because he never learned to fight sin in the heart. He just had very authoritative parents that kept the lid on, right? It's just, as Ted Tripp calls it, fruit stapling, right? In that excellent book, A Shepherd and a Child's Heart, where you never deal with the heart. You just change the outward behavior, right? And by the way, Paul is talking here about, in Romans 8:13, about putting to death the deeds of the body, but he knows sin doesn't start there. Even in Romans 8, he shows in Romans 8, verse 5 and 6 and 7, it starts in the heart, it starts in the mindset and the inner attitudes, just to be clear, as many scriptures tell us. Now, third disclaimer, mortification. It's not monasticism and asceticism. It's not any other form of legalism, and it's also not eradication. I hadn't really wrestled with this before, though I've talked through Romans various times over the years, but only in preaching through it now more slowly, it struck me there's an irony in his metaphor. He's telling you to keep killing sin, but it's never going to die. I mean, what kind of execution is that? If I'm going to execute, then I'd like to not have to do it again, right? But he says you're going to have to keep doing it, right? Again and again and again. Don't become a perfectionist. Don't go beyond Paul's metaphor here to think that you eventually overcome indwelling sin in this life. We'll talk about that in my conclusion, the evils of perfectionism or thinking you can become sinless, have perfect victory, right? A final breakthrough. If yes, we can develop new habits, but then sin will rear its ugly head in new locations, right? In different ways. Any questions so far on that? I guess we only have 3:15, hey? Okay. Any questions? We looked at why to kill sin, what it is, what mortification means, what it doesn't mean. Let me just do the third one quickly. It's an encouraging one. Who enables us? Number three, who enables us to kill sin? What does the text say? It's not our own willpower. It's not our own DIY, self-help, self-improvement, noble resolutions, strong resolve. It's not just support groups and small groups and reading the right books and going to the right conferences and seminars. No. He says we do it by the Spirit. Are you so foolish, you Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, now trying to be perfected by the works of the flesh? Galatians 3, verse 3. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. His enabling, His indwelling, His power, His energizing. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5 tells us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Back to Andy Davis's book, Infinite Journey. Quote, the central act of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. What would you say, by the way? It's a pretty good sentence. The central act, the most important function and role out of many of his operations, the central act of the Holy Spirit in sanctification is to lead the Christian into battle against sin. That's the main thing the Holy Spirit's concerned about. Yes, it's by showing us Christ. Yes, it's by opening up the Scriptures to us. But the goal is to kill sin, to become more like Christ. By the way, so that He would be firstborn, as verse 29 tells us. So Christ would be famous, not just my holiness becoming famous. Talk to me for a minute. You're pastors, and many of you are well-trained theologians and sound doctrine. What are some other ways, even in this chapter to begin with, that the Holy Spirit helps and empowers us to kill sin? Or elsewhere in the New Testament? What would you say, just quickly, popcorn style? Finish that sentence. The Holy Spirit helps me defeat sin by what? Amen. Changing my affections, my desires. That even goes back to verse 4 and 5. My mindset, not on the flesh, but on the Spirit, life and peace. And yeah. Rocky. Yeah. Empowering faith, showing me Christ, which feeds my faith. And even exposing where I am trusting self, right? Joel's seminar, I think, now, or the next one. Self-sufficiency, Back to verse 2 in this chapter. He liberates us from those olden chains, sin's bondage. Verse 16 and verse 23 of this chapter, the Spirit assures us of our sonship, right? The more I am aware of God's love, the more I want to please Him. The more I want to behave like, I want to be a pleasing child, a faithful son. He prays for me, verse 26 and 27. Is that not encouraging? Right now, as I'm battling, tonight when you're tired, when you're tempted to waste time on Facebook or go to an inappropriate website or speak the way you shouldn't to your wife or children, the Holy Spirit is praying for me. Tim, don't do it. Father, do your will in Tim's life. What an encouragement. The Spirit, like the Son, prays for us. He gives us an offensive weapon. What's our only offensive weapon? The sword of the Spirit, right? Ephesians 6, the Word of God. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah. Humbles us. Breaks us, right? Makes us read Psalm 51 for the 1,000th time, right? Against you and you only have I sinned, Lord. Done what is evil in your sight. God, have mercy on me. The Spirit, I like what Piper calls those fighter verses. Memorizing Scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. The way that Jesus fought in the wilderness, right? He increases our faith. Faith comes by hearing. That's not just true for salvation. It's also true for sanctification, right? Man can't live by bread alone, but every word, right? I like this story from Boyce, a letter from an old friend who said, I've got two questions for you, Pastor Boyce. One, how do I find the strength to do what is right? Two, why doesn't God intervene in my life in special ways? In other words, to take away the struggle. I love James Montgomery Boyce's incredibly simple, clear way of writing and applying huge doctrines. Boyce says, dear friend, I'm sure you'll find the strength to do what is right in this situation. Sounds like, because I don't have time to counsel you. Though, he says, the reason I know you have the strength that you need is that you have the Holy Spirit, which is true of every Christian. And that's the answer to your other question also. To be a Christian means that God has already intervened and done everything necessary to save you, not only from sin's penalty, but also from sin's power. You have God's Holy Spirit within you. And as a result, you can live for Him. That's good, isn't it? Doesn't mean that's all you say to someone, but that's what you must say, right? Under any circumstances, no matter what temptation. All right, number four, finally, how to kill sin. Again, looking at verse 13 and other places briefly in the New Testament. Let me quote again from Owen's classic on sin and temptation. Sin's expression is modest at the beginning. Sin usually sneaks in, right? Sin doesn't just show up with a big sign on that says, I'm here to ruin you. But it's modest at the beginning. But once it has gained a foothold, it continues to take further ground and presses on to greater heights. When a man falls, he doesn't fall far, as I know MacArthur likes to say. This advance of sin keeps the soul from seeing that it is drifting from God. The soul becomes indifferent to the nature of sin as it continues to grow. This growth has no boundaries, but utter denial of God and opposition to Him. Sin proceeds to gain strength by degrees. It hardens the heart as it advances. This enables the deceitfulness of sin to drive the soul deeper and deeper into sin. Right? Hebrews 3:13, Ephesians 4, the deceitfulness of sin. Nothing, Owen says, concluding this quote, nothing can prevent this but mortification. Mortification withers the root and strikes at the head of sin every hour. The best saints in the world are in danger of a fall if they are found negligent of this important duty. And brothers and sisters, the church today has been filled with shortcut approaches to sanctification. Let go. Let God. Just abide, right? You just need this crisis, this experience, this breakthrough, this healing, this deliverance. It's just 1,000 different lazy ways to get around the struggle and the lifelong warfare. Putting off sin and putting on righteousness. It's present active continuous verb, isn't it, here in verse 13? You are, by the Spirit, putting to death. It's not past, it's not future, it's not once off, it's ongoing. Don't toy with it, don't fondle it, don't stroke it, don't tickle it, don't play with it, don't tolerate it in any way. God says you must kill it at first sight, at second sight, at third sight, at last sight. constantly identify sin, call it by name. Martin Lloyd-Jones is excellent in this and his commentaries on Romans. Drag it into the light, give it a name, stop excusing it, pull out the sword and slit it by the throat. Or it's going to slit your throat. Be killing sin or sin will kill you. It's what the New Testament calls putting off or putting on. J. Adams calls it dehabituating, rehabituating. Calvin called it mortify and vivify. Kill it and live the raised new life. My pastor growing up called it DBR. He would counsel people, say, the reason you're stuck in this sin is you forgot DBR, Romans 6. Death, burial, resurrection. DBR is the secret to living the Christian life. Dying, death, burial, resurrection. As we'll look at tomorrow with antinomianism. That's why biblical counseling is so very crucial, isn't it? Understanding the biblical process of change. The statement we use in our Antioch Declaration of Faith, which we borrowed from the London Baptist Confession, 1689. This is one of my favorite sentences in that historic confession. So believers grow in grace, moving towards mature holiness in the fear of God, pressing on towards the heavenly life. This is just oozing with Scripture. Tons of references should be coming to your mind if you know your Bible. The believer grows in grace, moving towards mature holiness and the fear of God, pressing on towards the heavenly life in gospel obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king has prescribed for them in his word. Repentance is to continue throughout the whole course of our lives. You stop repenting, you stop living the Christian life, right? The old Scottish preacher Alexander White said, "Aye, it's a sore fight the whole way." Ryle, his classic book, Holiness, says, our sins are often as dear to us as our children. We love them. We hug them. We cleave to them. Ryle's one of my favorites. He was the original Steve Lawson, right? We delight in them. To part with them is as hard as cutting off a right hand or plucking out a right eye. But it must be done. The parting must come. Sin must be given up if he wishes to be saved. He and sin must quarrel if he and God are to be friends. What price are you willing to pay to get to heaven? What happened to that preaching today? What price are you willing to pay to get to heaven? It's free. It's eternal life. You can't earn it. But you must persevere and you must kill sin or you won't make it to heaven. You are responsible in the power of the Spirit to kill it, to fight it. Whether this is dating couples, it's become standard in our church. I'm sure most of your churches as well. I found it took a few years to kind of get this point across, and you always have new people. You ought to be, if you're growing, reaching new people, so you've got to teach them as well. It's not just caught, it's also taught. But most of the couples in our church know, if we come to Pastor Tim or any of the elders and say, well, even if we don't say we're struggling, we just want premarital counsel because we want to get married. You know, we're engaged and it's time to plan the wedding. Yay, we love marriage. First question, are you ever alone together? They know. First session, they're going to get asked, are you being alone together in private? If so, then you can find another pastor to marry you. We just don't allow it. You can't be alone together in private. And if you're not attracted to each other and that's not tempting, well, then we need to have some separate counseling. That's a different session. But it's just standard. Don't trust yourself. You can still have lots of close, friendly conversations at Wimpy. Just order water or, you know, just don't trust yourself. Whether it's pastors, I had the young lady last night. She's like, you have the lunch slot, lunch with Pastor, lunch with Tim once a week, and I'd like to come and see you, you know, in complete innocence. She's this beautiful 23-year-old young lady in our church, 22 years old, you know. That's a great idea. Can I do lunch with Pastor Tim? And her parents know me. Dad's an elder. And so I said, yeah, that'd be great. You understand, another lady will need to join us. Okay, that's fine. You know, but in her mind, like, hey, lunch with Pastor Tim, cool. I'm like, I'm not going to, forget it. You know, me and you alone, even in the church, you know, I just think that wouldn't be wise, you know. But of course, I didn't say it that way. I just said, oh, that's great. Could another lady, maybe my wife or our secretary, join us? Yeah, sure, that's great. Okay. Just, you've got to, don't trust yourself. You've got to be careful. All right. Final question. We have 2 minutes for questions on killing sin, and then Fight to the Death is another great tool, by the way. Wayne Mack, Josh Mack, kind of a modern mortification of sin. Piper's three sermons on how to kill sin when he preached through Romans 8. Very, very helpful as well in terms of resources. I know there's others. Yes, sir. Yeah, take up your cross, follow me. Yeah, I wouldn't want to complicate evangelism, right? You don't want it to sound like salvation by works. Most of what I've said today would definitely be more focused on believers. But I think you're right. If they think it's just have a nice life, follow Jesus, try Jesus, you're in for a fun ride, then that's false evangelism. Yeah, you're going to have to deny yourself. Repent and believe. Yeah. Yes, Rocky. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I know it's tea time, so 2 minutes of tea doesn't kill you. Sin will kill you. I just this morning, earlier today, I just threw down just off the top of my head things that I thought, however little progress I've made, however incredibly unholy and far I have to go and unchristlike in so many areas of my life, and I feel I've just begun this learning to kill sin. But I just thought, what are some things that have helped me in my, whatever, 25 or 30 years of 30 years or so of walking with the Lord? I thought healthy marriage, godly friendships, regular sleep and exercise, regular devotions, regular hymn singing. I love just in private. I almost never turn on the radio. I still have I had cassette tapes in my car until it wrecked 2 years ago, because they're just there. I find if I have time in the car, because I'm not a businessman who commutes every day, I almost always rather just sing or pray, because my soul needs it. I don't get enough time elsewhere. Prayer walks alone with the Lord, the communion, the Lord's table. I find just the pressure of preaching and leading my elders and other people forces me. Now I'm not a very good actor or pretender. You could get very polished and live a hypocritical life, but I find just having to preach and lead such other godly men just keeps my feet to the fire. Like, I got to be holy, or it's over. It's not going to work. And just confessing sin, being very transparent with my wife, not unwisely, but being transparent with godly friends as well, even my own my fellow elders as well. So those are a couple of things, even just specifically Rocky. Let me close with this. Ventil, famous Princeton theologian, helped found Westminster Seminary 100 or so years ago or less. And there was a young man once who looked at the old, wise, godly professor, Ventil, Cornelius Ventil, and says, it must be nice being an old, godly saint like you who doesn't have to kill sin anymore. And he looked at him, he said, my son, that's incipient perfectionism. And the guy's like, whatever that is, I better not ever do that again. That's incipient perfectionism. He says, and Ventil said, the sins of my youth still haunt me. And so that ought to be our heart as well, to keep killing sin till the day the Lord takes us home, right? Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, the crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory will reign eternally. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that through your word, you shine the light, you show the mirror, you use your law to acquaint us with ourselves painfully. We think of the prayers of the saints, that book of prayers, Valley of Vision, that is so frank. It's so similar to the cry of the psalmist, the broken and contrite spirit. Oh, Lord, this dark guest within, destroy this indwelling sin in us. Teach us to hate it more, to crucify it better, to in the power of your spirit, to deal with it more violently, more promptly, more swiftly, more aggressively. so that we might grow in Christ-likeness, so we might be more useful, so we might show that we have eternal life, that your Spirit is at work within us, that we are not headed for eternal death, but that we are headed for glory by your grace alone, through your power of your Spirit alone. Help us, help our people in a sin-loving, sin-pacifying age we live in the crooked and perverse generation that we live in. May we shine like bright stars, blameless lives, in holy character against the dark night sky of this age. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.